God, thank you for the power that is in this room as we gather as your people. God, the power that is in your blood that washes us clean. And God, I just ask that this morning as we hear from your word and as we continue to sing praises to you, God, that we would realize that power, that we are forgiven in you. God, I just pray if there's forgiveness that needs to be had in this room, if we need to ask for forgiveness, if we need to seek forgiveness, God, I pray you'd give us the power by your Holy Spirit to do that. God, and I pray that we would feel safe in this room, knowing that, God, we have access to that power. So we just recognize you here with us. We thank you for loving us and for cleansing us, for coming into earth, for suffering, for dying. God, that we are washed clean by your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you guys would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. If I could ask you to stand again as we read God's word, that would be great. Luke 23, start in verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate and began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, started in the city, and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is God's word. You guys may be seated. It is Palm Sunday, and a few days prior to when our passage takes place, this is when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey's colt. And the crowds have laid palm branches before him as they would a king, shouting, "Hosanna, save us." The expectation in the crowds that day, wondering what kind of king he was going to be and what would this king do. Is he the Messiah who would liberate Israel from Rome and bring peace once and for all, ruling on the throne of David? I'm quite sure that not a single one of them expected what actually was to become of the king they welcomed in Jerusalem that day, even though he made it clear many times over what his mission consisted of and where he was headed. But none of them could foresee what would happen in the days following that we see in our passage. That this king would take the place of a murderer and insurrectionist, that he would be deserted by his closest friends, mocked by another king, beaten and falsely accused, and eventually condemned to die a criminal's death on the cross. He would not overthrow Rome and take back power by force. Instead, he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, silently enduring suffering and death. This could not be the Messiah that God had promised for his people. He looks so weak, and he's being defeated, and he has no followers. He's been deserted. But this Christ came not for political liberation of his people, but he came for whole person spiritual liberation, so that not only his people, but the whole world may experience the blessing of salvation in Jesus. And he did it in God's wisdom, by God's power, which unveils the evil worldly power that stands before the divine power of a suffering servant King Jesus being led to his death. As I was reading this passage and preparing to preach today, I couldn't help but notice the power dynamics that we read about in this passage between. You have four people with authority here. You have Jesus, King Herod, Pilate, and the scribes and the Pharisees. And all of them have choices to make on what to do with their power. Jesus, the King of the Jews, is thrown back and forth, first before religious rulers, then Pilate, then Herod, and then back to Pilate. He, the ultimate authority, is being mocked, beaten, falsely accused, unjustly convicted by the authorities of the world who have power. Justice himself is being subject to the perversion of justice over and over again, and he does and says nothing. The religious rulers and Herod are both looking to get rid of Jesus because he's a threat to their way of life. He is a threat to their desires for power and their seats of control, so they wield their power to suit their own desires. And Pilate, for a feeble moment, we see he attempts to declare Jesus innocent, but only because of a misjudgment on his part. How could this humble, quiet, frail man who looks so weak be a threat to Rome and Caesar? Just as the religious leaders and the Pharisees were accusing, taking him to Pilate. If you can imagine, you know, Pilate being the prefect of Rome, the one who's supposed to keep the peace there in Jerusalem, he doesn't see any reason to be threatened by Jesus, right? And the religious rulers start freaking out, and they're like, no, you need to be worried about this guy. He's subverting our nation. He's causing disruption. And Pilate must be thinking, well, that's not going to look good on me if this gets to Caesar, that I did nothing with this man. So Pilate folds under the pressure of what the crowd wants and the religious leaders and the scribes, and he grants them their wish to have Jesus beaten and crucified, only in order to escape a bad look. And then we have Jesus, bloodied, beaten, falsely accused, quiet, meek, humble, weak, and yet has power that would make the religious rulers, Herod and Pilate, knees shake if they knew for a moment just a fraction of what he is capable of. I think it can be easy to know this story and to look at Jesus and to know, like, well, we know what he's capable of. But in reality, sometimes put yourself in that scene as a human being who also at times desires corrupt power, to see such a weak human being, so close to death, so falsely accused, so belittled, so abandoned. It's not something that any of us often imagine or, you know, think to ourselves like, oh man, that's the way to power, right? Like, that's true power, right? I don't think that's our first thought if we were to see that. And all Pilate sees in Jesus is weakness. And the religious rulers and Herod, who once were threatened by him, now are brimming with excitement to see him in that weakness, exposed, en route to his end, where he'll no longer be a threat to them and their seats of power, but soon just a distant memory. And this is where the immense irony lies in this scene, is that the weakest of them all in this scene ironically has the true power. God's wisdom in this moment, in our passage, is now on full display, and what appears as foolishness and weakness to the world is actually true wisdom and true power. So before us in this passage are two ways of power, One is good, true, and beautiful, and the other is evil, false, and ugly. I want us to know that there are two ways of power. A great fictional illustration of these two paths to power is Gandalf's response to Frodo when asked to take the ring in The Lord of the Rings. Scott, got your back. Frodo says to Gandalf, "You are so wise and powerful, will you not take the ring?" "No," cried Gandalf, springing to his feet. "With that power, I should have power too great and terrible, and over me the ring would gain a power still greater and more deadly." His eyes flashed, and his face was lit by a fire within. "Do not tempt me, for I do not wish to become like the Dark Lord himself. Yet the way of the ring to my heart is by pity, pity for weakness and the desire of strength to do good. Do not tempt me. I dare not take it, not even to keep it safe, unused." Here, Gandalf embodies true wisdom, and it appears foolish. He refuses to take the Ring of Power. Gandalf is powerful, yet his power is found in weakness. Other characters reject Gandalf's way, believing that the only way to truly defeat the enemy is by wielding the ring and using its power. And they are unmasked as fools in the end, for their eyes can only see worldly power, and therefore they're blind to the power of wisdom. So just as it were in Middle Earth, so it is with us. We must see as Christians that there are two ways of power before us constantly, just as there was before Jesus at his trial, and the religious rulers and Pontius and Herod at the trial, just as the ways of power were presented to Gandalf. And there's only one way of power is the path of wisdom, and we absolutely must know this. We must know that these paths are presented to us time and time again, constantly. Which path are we going to choose? And it matters deeply because our understanding of power undergirds everything we do as Christians. And we must know this because we're called to be a people of power. Why does it matter that we're called to be a people of power? Well, it matters greatly. Our Lord didn't come to earth and endure the cross and all that is in this passage we read so that he could then tell us, "Cool, you're good now, just sit back, relax, and I'll be back soon. And when I come back, we can hang and chill." No. Christ endured the suffering for the purpose of defeating sin and giving us the power to overcome sin so that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And we now, as his followers, are commissioned to go out into the world in power and make disciples of all nations. We need that power to endure sufferings like Christ did. Power to proclaim his word, power to love our enemies, to forgive our debtors, to endure trials and persecutions of various kinds. How else could we do these things? How can we try and do them in our own power? Or we can try and do them in our power, but that's when the perversion of power comes. That's when we tend to do it in our strength, but we're called to do it in our weakness, using God's strength. Ultimately, we're called to be a people of power because Israel was called to be a people of power. What was Israel's mission? The whole biblical story asks this question. What did God promise Abraham in Genesis 22? That through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This was Israel's mission, to be a blessing to all of the earth and to heal the nations of the earth. But, as we know, Israel failed. Time and time again, they're unable to live up to their calling to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And we can all recall the many failings of Israel as we read through the Old Testament and lament to ourselves, "Oh my gosh, why'd they do that?" Or here they go again, disobeying God or forgetting God, being unfaithful. So then if Israel failed their call, how are we supposed to take on Israel's call to be a blessing to all the nations and make disciples of all the earth? Well, simply because of Jesus. Jesus was sent to do what Israel couldn't. Jesus came and recapitulated Israel's history, acting as Israel and redeeming their failings, doing what Israel couldn't do, doing what Adam failed to do. Just as Jesus is referred to as the second Adam, he's also the greater Israel. A few examples of this quickly, that God has Abraham's sojourn, right? He has them sojourn, they flee to Egypt because of a famine, but then God delivers them. The Israelites, they experience oppression in Egypt, right? But God delivers them. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, they flee to Egypt, right? Because Herod is looking for Jesus, but then God delivers them out of Egypt, right? And then when God delivers Israel from Egypt, they pass through what? The Red Sea, right? Jesus, when he passed through baptism in the Jordan River, God then sent him into the wilderness, as he did with Israel. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness after he passed through water for 40 days. These are just a few parallels of Israel replaying, of Jesus replaying Israel's history. He came to do everything Israel failed to do. He came to live as the perfect representative of his people. He was born a true Israelite in order to be the true and greater Israel of God. He's greater than Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, and he is the greater temple and the greatest of the prophets. Jesus is the one who took the covenant curses of the law on himself in place of his people. And he kept the law of God perfectly in order to secure the covenant blessings that God has promised. He was born under the law, an Israelite, and took the sign of the covenant, circumcision, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now, as Christians, we live into this calling in Christ because Jesus did what Israel couldn't. Jesus made the blessing possible to all nations now. So as Christians, we now get to live into that calling of being a blessing to the nations because Jesus made it possible. He, through the power of God's wisdom, has called us to be a people of that same power, that gospel power by which we are able to share God's blessing of salvation to the entire world. So there's two ways of power, and we are called to be a people of power, but which way do we choose, right? We choose the way from above, from God's wisdom, and not the way from below. We choose the power from above and not from below because this is Jesus' path to power. It's the way of the Lamb, the way that we see in Luke 23, the way of the humble servant king who endured the suffering and the cross. Because the way of power from below is a rejection of God's power and a dependence on ourselves and sinful autonomy. The way from below rejects abiding in God in favor of our own willpower, turning to the power of the self to make a difference in the world. This source of this power is the world, the flesh, and the devil. James, in his letter, unfolds these opposing ways of power, saying in chapter 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This way from above that James describes has descended now in the person of Jesus, who is the power and wisdom from God. And this is so clear in our passage. In the contrast between Jesus and Pilate and Herod and the religious leaders, Jesus does not seek his own way, but is submitted to the Father, sowing the seeds of salvation in the power of weakness, only that may he reap in glory what was sown in weakness. When Pilate and the others rip and smash and bend to get what they want, only to save themselves, Jesus was looking to save us. And this is our path of power as Christians. As a people called to be a people of power, we are called to be like Christ, and by Christ himself, to take up our cross to follow him. But how do we do this? How do we take up our cross? How do we choose the way of Jesus, the way of the Lamb? And how do we employ this Christian power? The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceits, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Look also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says here that embracing God's power involves embracing our own weakness, which is completely unnatural for us. In effect, it is our very weakness that leads us to true power. Our need and dependence on God is how we move in the power of the gospel. Now, let me say for a moment what this doesn't mean. This does not mean that we are people without any backbone or any opinion, or people who never insert themselves. There are moments in which the way of power from above will lead us, like Jesus, in a quiet service and humility. And there are also times when we'll be led, like Jesus, to be bold and take a stand for the truth and testify to the truth of the gospel. There's a great temptation here, especially when we begin to first acknowledge our thirst for worldly power, when we first begin to see, like, oh man, that was self-serving of me. Why would I do that? And that temptation, it simplifies things. What it does is it just rejects power altogether. It labels power as something that is bad. The temptation sounds like this: well, if power is bad, then I don't want to have to worry about it, and so I won't. And so I'm not obligated to make decisions or choices or take initiative if I'm in a seat of power. I can sit back and just trust God, right? And this can sound very righteous to us in ourselves, almost like a false humility. And what this can do when we are tempted in this way is that it can make us always more righteous than those who are using power, whether it's in God's wisdom or the way of the world, right? Because we've decided to say that, well, power is bad, so I'm not going to do anything with it. And to be completely honest, this temptation makes a lot of sense in a world where there's a lot of abuse of power. And many of us have been subjected to these abuses of power and have seen their terrible effects or experienced them firsthand. However, this temptation of viewing power as something bad becomes incredibly dangerous for us Christians and even destructive when we're in positions of leadership and influence. I tried to draft an illustration here. And I'll tell you what it is. It's a mid-century sailing ship illustration, so I'm not sure we're all living in a rural agricultural community, but I think we'll get it. Imagine there are two ships. On the first ship, there's a captain, first and second mate. The captain and the first and second mates of the ship, they're all power hungry. Oppressive leaders who are hungry for power, right? Might makes right. That's the kind of ship that this is. They're always manipulating each other, willing to step on or over whoever is in their way to get what they want. And one day, while they're out at sea, sailing, the barrelman, he's the guy who sits way up top on the high mast in the crow's nest. He's looking out at the sea, you know, making sure they're not going to hit any reefs or other masses that would meet the demise of any ship. Anyways, this barrelman calls out from the crow's nest, shouting, "Reef, reef, reef, dead ahead, turn the ship." The barrelman slides down from the crow's nest and finds a full-on mutiny happening on the bridge of this ship. The captain has the helm white-knuckled in his grip, and so does the first mate, and half of the men are fighting the other half of the men in a full-blown mutiny. But the ship heads straight for the reef, and blinded by their own pride and thirst for power, the ship ends up running aground in the reef, and the sailors die at sea. Now imagine a second ship. Captain, the first mate, and the second mate, they all heard about the foolish story of this ship and decidedly said, "We won't be like that ship, abusing power, steering our ship to disaster. Instead, we'll kind of abdicate the power because that's bad. That's why that ship sunk. And we'll just figure it out." So sailing about one day, the barrelman, from the crow's nest, shouts, "Reef, reef, reef, dead ahead, turn the ship." And the leadership of this ship get together and can't agree on what to do, but they're scared for having, they have decidedly said that power is bad. They're scared of becoming evil and taking control and becoming like the first ship. So none of them can decide what to do, and they end up doing nothing. So the barrelman leaps from the crow's nest and attempts to get to the bridge and steer the ship away from danger, but he is stopped by the leadership, who are blocking the bridge, saying, "You can't grab that wheel or else you'll be like the men on the first ship." And the barrelman, dumbfounded, braces for impact. Neither ship makes it out alive. And the way of power from above does not regard power as evil and does not think that taking initiative is dangerous. The opposite, in fact. The Christian who chooses the way of power from above understands that they are called to be a people of power, and they use discernment when taking initiative. Jesus' path to power, while it submits to the way will of God, does not relinquish its agency in the world, only to be tossed to and fro about the waves. No, it moves in the spirit of wisdom, with power, love, and a sound mind. So what does this look like on ground level? How do we do this daily? How do we choose the path of Christ, the way of the Lamb? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And to one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful." Be generous, hospitable, gentle, loving, kind, self-controlled. The fruit of the way from power above looks like the fruit of the Spirit. Our entire aim in embracing the way of power as Christians from above is to bear kingdom fruit, that the nations of the world might come and eat of that fruit that we bear and be blessed in receiving salvation and then do the same for others. So why do we need to do this? Why do we need to understand that there's two ways of power and that we're called to be a people of power and that we must choose the way of power from above? Well, we must do it because we need to stand firm against evil. We must do this because Christ did it. That's what we're looking at in our passage, is Christ, the King of the Jews, who so loved the world that he gave up his life. He endured the cross, the suffering, that we might be healed and receive the blessing of salvation. In the way of power from above, Christ came and defeated Satan and the forces of evil, drove back the darkness, and fulfilled God's promised plan of salvation. And now we must follow Christ and continue to fill the earth with this blessing of salvation. And we must do it through the way of power that comes from above and not below. We must, like Christ, take a firm stand against our present evil age. We must be light in the dark places. We must be healers to a hurting world who bring the salve of the gospel message to the world. We must be self-sacrificial to a world with a deep and abiding love deficit. We must, when we are called into leadership, lead with the power of God's wisdom and all humility, seeking to serve instead of fulfilling our own desires. Christ is our example in Luke 23, the climax of the gospel story when God reveals his mysterious plan of salvation from the beginning, where the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And we, now recipients of Christ's victory through weakness and death, are called to be a people of that very power Christ displayed in the Passion. A power that only comes from above, which will bless the world as we go out into the world and stand firm against evil, employing the power of the gospel in driving back the darkness and witnessing to the truth. There are two ways before us. Since we are called to be a people of power, we must choose the way of the one who has called us. We must be like him, the way from above and not below. We must choose the way of Jesus so that we can stand firm against the darkness and evil of this present age. I'd like to close with a selection from a sermon of St. Augustine. It's a beautiful passage that highlights the manner in which Jesus came to us and the manner of life in which he lived. And it speaks to Christ's humility, and I hope it encourages us to seek the same humility as we choose to walk in the way of the power from above, in the way of the servant King Jesus who endured the suffering of the religious leaders, Pilate, Herod, and the world. This is St. Augustine. The word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made flesh and was born in time for us. He, without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one day set aside for his human birth. In the bosom of his Father, he existed before all the cycles of ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered upon the course of the years on this day. Not this day. Man's maker became man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that he, the bread, might hunger, that the fountain might thirst, that light might sleep, that the way might be wearied by the journey, and that the truth might be accused by false witness. The judge of the living and the dead might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline, might be scourged with whips, that he, the foundation, might be suspended upon a cross, that courage might be weakened, that healer might be wounded, and that life might die. To endure these and similar indignities for us, to free us, unworthy creatures, he who existed as the Son of God before all ages, without a beginning, designed to become the Son of Man in these recent years. He did this, although he who submitted to such great evils for our sake had done no evil, and although we, who were the recipients of so much good at his hands, had done nothing to merit these benefits. So, we're called to be a people of power, and we know that there's two ways of power in the world, and we must choose the way of the Lamb that comes from above, from God's wisdom, in order that we can stand against evil. Let me pray. God, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you that you've shown us the way through Jesus. God, I pray this week that we could think and meditate upon Jesus' humility. Father, that we might exemplify to the world that same humility as we lead our lives in our places of work, our families, in our congregations. God, I ask that we would choose the way of the Lamb, that you would give us power. God, power to glorify you. And God, we can hope. We have a strong hope that we will be glorified with you one day. Even when we are accused and mocked and persecuted, God, we have a hope that we are safe in your love because your perfect love casts out all fear. God, I just pray that you would minister to our hearts and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.